I said last week, the Christian life is hard. The accumulated effects of sin, disappointments, difficulties, trials of all sorts. As you get older especially, it becomes a strong temptation to simply give up, to quit, to lose faith. If I said that another way, I might say it this way. The Christian life requires that we be constantly battling unbelief. We have to be constantly fighting what has been so eloquently called the good fight of faith. It's dangerous to think that before we were Christians, we had to battle unbelief and fight the good fight of faith. But now that God has granted us saving faith, then we can just relax. That's a dangerous notion, and you won't find that anywhere in Scripture suggested for a believer. In fact, before you were a Christian, you had no battle with unbelief. You just embraced unbelief. You were comfortably opposed to God and to Christ, and you were comfortably an enemy of righteousness and all things that God has commanded. The battle with unbelief comes after faith. The gift of faith brings with it the reality of this ongoing struggle, the necessity that every Christian fight for the faith. Consider, for instance, the great Apostle Paul. He must surely be a worthy example. Here's what he writes of his own life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now notice the orientation that is required to fight that fight successfully. It's a future orientation. He forgets what lies behind. He focuses, he strains forward to what lies ahead. And then near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote this to his child in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." A failure on the part of those, any of those who profess to be Christians, to earnestly strive, to constantly contend for the faith, will most certainly result in that individual falling away from the faith. The Bible is clear, and the danger of apostasy is a real and certain danger from which, were it to happen, there is no restoration. Now, given how common it is, if you just look around, to see professing Christians who have walked away from Christ, walked away from the church, walked away from all things godly, to see individuals who live lives, though professing to be Christians, lives that give no indication that they actually have faith or that that faith produces in them any measure of obedience, then I would conclude this: falling away is a huge problem. So we've been talking about it. We've been talking really for the last couple of weeks about not falling away. How to positively, earnestly contend for the faith. How to fight the good fight so that we don't fall to unbelief. The writer of Hebrews has been our guide. You may want to take your Bibles and open there again to Hebrews chapter number 10. That's where we have been camping. And in that text, in just a few verses, we have been focusing on three keys to not falling away. Three keys to not falling away. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We began with the first admonition, draw near. Let us draw near in faith with a full assurance of faith. There's a certainty expressed there. We are certain of what Christ has done on our behalf. We are certain that faith has come and that the fruit of that faith is that our guilt has been removed. Our lives have been cleansed. We are drawing near. We are walking hard after Christ. That's the idea. That's how it begins. It's living the Christian life in close communion with God the Father. And then secondly, let us hold fast. And we looked at this last week. We're holding fast. We're gripping. We're clinging. We're never ever relenting. What is it? What are we holding to without wavering? We're holding on to not the assurance of our past faith, but the certainty that that assurance gives us for our future. We are holding on to hope. We are holding on to the certainty of God's promises because the one who promised it is faithful. And so that pulls us forward. It keeps us close. And those two work together. We draw near based on faith, and that faith builds in us hope that points us forward, and that keeps us close. And I really think you could, after just those two points, say, well, that's it. That's enough said. I mean, what more could there be? Let's draw near to God, live in close communion based on the faith that we have in Christ's perfect work for us, and let us hold on to all the promises that He's given us, and that's adequate. That's enough. And by those two things, those two simple things, we won't fall away. And I would suggest to you that's true. That in large measure is enough said. I don't know what I could add to that. In fact, I'm comfortable saying it this way. All that a Christian has or needs to take him all the way to the end is those two things, faith and hope. That's what will drive them forward. The foundation of faith and the certainty of the hope that provides. But we have another point. So apparently there is something else. Look at verse 24. We have another let us. And I said in the first week, it's let us stir up. At least that's the way it seems to be written. Here's what I think is the heart of that. Listen to me. This is the key to the third key. The Christian must live a life ground in faith and filled with hope. Faith in Christ and hope in all of the promises that His assurance provides to us. But you cannot do it alone. You can't do it by yourself. You can't stay close and hold fast alone. And your fellow Christians can't do it alone. We need each other. You need each other. And that is, I think, at the heart of this, the third key. So let's look at it. Let's look at it closely. It starts with something, and you'll have to endure this for a few moments, that isn't obvious, at least not in the translation that we have in front of us. Now, we don't often talk about translations, but this second week in a row that this has come up out of this text. And it does come up now and again, and we ought to give some attention to it. And so I want us to give just a moment or two attention to that again. Let me do this first. So listen to me for a minute. Disconnect from that particular verse. The New Testament that we read from today in our English Bibles, I think most of you know, was originally written in Greek. And more particularly than that, it was written in Koine Greek, just the common language of the people in Palestine in Jesus' day. But that Greek is not spoken anywhere today. It's a dead language. But it was the language of the first century of all of those early followers of Christ. And so the apostles and those close to them that penned the New Testament, who were inspired by God to write down the very words of God, they wrote all those words down in Greek. Now, we don't have a single word. We do not have a single letter that any of those men wrote down. We do not have one single Greek letter of the originals that were written by those men inspired by God. They are all lost to time. But what we do have and what the early church had were copies. They had copies of what the apostles had written, that the apostle Paul himself says, I'm so thankful you received the words from us as they truly were, not the words of men, but the very words of God. And it behooved the church to say, we should write that down. And they did. They began to write down copies after copies after copies, all of them handwritten, all of them taking tedious hours to complete, so that churches and individuals in the churches could all have copies of this vital instruction from the apostles concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the applied doctrines of Christianity. But eventually, Greek lost its influence. It began to be a lost language. The gospel began to spread to other nations, and other nations didn't even speak that language. And those copies then began to be translated into various other languages. Inevitably, the language that would dominate the day as history progressed was Latin. And so the copies began to be circulated in Latin, a much more common language. Again, ancient to us today and rare to find somebody versed in Latin today. But that's the case as the history of the church progressed. So the first translators that would inevitably get us an English Bible, you should know, didn't work primarily. In fact, their focus was rarely on the Greek, which had long ago been lost and silenced, it seemed. But they would focus on the Latin. And so they were translating into English, and we're thankful that they did for the English-speaking Western world and certainly for each of us. But they were essentially using the current copies, which were currently in Latin. John Wycliffe, you've heard that name undoubtedly, an Englishman, an Oxford scholar, is credited with translating for the first time the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, into English. And he began to distribute copies of it. It would take 10 months for an individual just to handwrite an entire Bible. And he enlisted individuals to help in that process. And tediously, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, they would make copies in English. By the way, having the Bible in the common language of the people was a large part of the motivation behind the Protestant Reformation, because it opened up God's Word to the common man who before hadn't had it. They were already speaking English, but they would go to church, the Church of Rome, and all they would hear was Latin. The sermons were in Latin, and they read from Latin Bibles. They had no idea what was being said. So preachers were given copies of Wycliffe's Bible, and they began to travel and traverse the countryside preaching the gospel in the language of the people, and that infuriated the Roman church that dominated the day. And they systematically had those preachers burned at the stake to silence the gospel in the common language of the people. And with them, their Bibles were burned. Now, Wycliffe himself died of a stroke in 1384. But 44 years after his death, just get that in your mind, 44 years after Wycliffe had died, still furious at the stir that English Bible had caused, the Pope had his bones dug up and burned. Now mark this. In the 1490s, this man appears on the scene, Thomas Linacre, an Oxford professor, but was learned in the Greek. And so he took to reading manuscripts that he could find, copies of the New Testament. And then he would compare those Greek copies that he had of the New Testament with the current Latin copies. And he came to this dramatic conclusion. Here's what he wrote. Either this, speaking of the original Greek, is not the gospel, or we are not Christian. In other words, the Latin, he believed, had become so corrupt that it no longer even carried the message of the gospel. Now that is likely a little bit overstated, but you need to know that he began to translate into English from the Greek. And others began to follow his pattern of returning to the original language to get a better translation, one that's more accurate and most significantly one that would more purely preserve the gospel. And the Church of Rome continued to fight against it at every turn. It's really fascinating to read the history of how we got our English Bible and to see God's providence and how that came to be. But suffice it to say that later English translations of the Bible have had access to all the languages and have had scholarship that they could apply to get the best and the closest that we could to what those original inspired words were. And so our translations have continued to improve. Those English translations that seek to honor the original Greek can have, unfortunately, sentence structure that can be awkward. And so even as Bible translations have progressed, the Greek doesn't always come into the English well. I have always preferred the New American Standard Bible. I still prefer it today. I agree with scholarship far smarter than me that it is perhaps the most accurate English Bible that we have to the originals. But the sentence structure can be awkward. They didn't correct it. They wanted to get as best they could, the translators, a word-by-word translation. But just not many years ago, 2002, translators got together and gave us the ESV, the Bible that most of you, I think, carry by survey we've asked before, and the Bible that you most often see me reading out of and posted up here on the screen. It corrected that sentence structure to try to make it a little more readable, but still honor the integrity of the original. Now, all of that is to say this. Hebrews 10:24 is one of those sentences in the Greek that doesn't translate well into English. It's really awkward. So look again. Here's what we read out of the ESV. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And if you were to read that in the NASB, it would say this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Or if you were to read it in the NIV, that's the nearly inspired version. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, I just want you to think for a minute, and just in English, look at that with me. The action there is what? The action is to consider. To consider what? What is the object of the consideration in view in these translations? It's obvious. Consider stirring up. Consider spurring on. Or however you might variously translate it. Do you see that? Consider stirring up. But that's not a good translation of the original Greek. Now stay with me here. In other words, it's the sentence structure and the correcting of it that seems to rob a little bit of the intent. It's an awkward translation, might be the best way to put it, rather than a bad translation. You see, in reality, in the original Greek, the action is consider, but the proper object of that action is not stirring up. The proper object of the action is one another. Consider one another. That's the way the language, just simply written, would read. But that leaves you with a problem. How do I say all those other words that are in there? If I change the sentence to consider one another, how do I get the rest of the message in there? How do we do that? Well, I say that thus far to say this. The heart of it is consideration of Christians. That's the point of this. If you were to read the original, what God wants us to know is we have to consider other Christians. Consider them. Be considerate of them. The heart of this is the need for Christians for one another's consideration. That's the heart of this message. So that they can be stirred up. So that they can be stimulated to love and good deeds. And so it's interesting, I think, and I hope I don't lose you here, and if I've just created a bunch of questions, please call me, write me, see me. I'll try to help. But in this case, the King James Version actually got much closer to saying what it actually said. Here's what the King James Version says. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So just so you see this, really, it isn't the idea of considering the work or the stirring, but it's the idea of being considerate of one another so that we can stir or so that we can encourage. And I would say, really, in all those translations, it's not either or, it's both and. God wants us to consider one another, and then He wants us to consider how to stir up one another, and then He wants us to consider how to provoke one another to love and to good works. It's consideration, though, at the heart of it, of other believers. All right, so enough of that. I hope it helps a little bit. When you read your Bible, I would encourage you to read the translation that you find easiest to understand, as long as it's a good one. There's some excellent ones. King James Version remains an excellent translation, as well as the NASB or the New King James or the ESV or the NIV. Not my favorite, but you could read from that and you're not going to lose the heart of the gospel. The NET, the New English Translation, the Southern Baptist Translation, the Holman Standard Translation. All excellent translations. Find one that you can read and best understand in the sentence structure and the language that it uses. But listen to me, when you study your Bible, read them all. Get online, you'll find software that'll give you access to all the translations in English, and you can compare them, and when you do, you'll see things like this, and it'll give pause, and you can hesitate and think more carefully and more clearly. What was it that God said actually? What was it that the writer of Hebrews actually said to the people that he was writing to? And essentially, very simply, here's what he's saying. We need each other. We need each other. We cannot draw near to God in an established faith, and we cannot hold fast to the hope that the promises of God bring us by ourselves. We have got to battle unbelief together. You cannot battle unbelief alone. You cannot fight the good fight by yourself. So God says this. God says, consider this. In your journey of faith as a believer, live every day in constant consideration of other believers. That's how you have to live. They are going through the very same struggles you're going through. They have questions that you have had and maybe wrestled to an answer. They have questions you haven't had that will force you to wrestle. They're fighting the same fight you're fighting. They're fighting the fight of faith, and they need you. And you need them. It's obvious, but I think it has to be said again. You cannot live the Christian life without the danger and temptations that will come and threaten to take you away. No Christian will live without the threat of falling away. The Bible is clear from Jesus' initial instructions throughout all of the apostles' declaration of His truth. And all you got to do is read the history of Israel and see how often it actually happens. Satan is our enemy, and his efforts are unceasing. He is relentless, and he has one goal, to rob you of your faith, to shake that foundation so that you would fall away. So you cannot, listen to me, you cannot expect to live the Christian life without that battle. Every believer must battle unbelief. And in that reality, you need encouragement. You've got to have encouragement in the fight. You have to be urged on not to quit. You have to be sharpened in your perspective and understanding. You have to have the promises of God made more clear so that your hope becomes more certain. And oftentimes you've got to go all the way back to the beginning and lay that foundation of faith, shore up any cracks, and make certain of your confidence. And the writer of Hebrews says you have help, and you can have help. In fact, you must have help. Now notice this, what the writer does not say. The writer was not inspired by God to say, as you draw near, believer, and as you hold tight, believer, just be sure to get stirred up. Doesn't say that. Just be sure you get encouraged. Now what does it say? Look at it. As you draw near, as you hold tight, be sure you are encouraging others. Be sure you are stirring up other believers. Be sure you are doing that. Not be sure it's done to you. Be sure you are doing it for others. Can I say this is an amazingly important principle? You've heard it before. Even the secular world circulates it. Here's the idea. If you have a need, I mean a real need, and here the need is the need to be stirred up, the need to be urged on. If you have that need, a real need in your life, and God is telling you every Christian has that need. The best way to have it filled, the best way to fully satisfy that need, is to try to meet that need in another person. It's an amazing principle. Get engaged in other people's needs, and by that find your needs met. By that find the encouragement you need. You've heard it this way, if you need friendship, what? Be a friend. Show yourself friendly. If you have a desperate need for encouragement, do what? Be an encourager. Find somebody to encourage. If you desperately need strengthening for the day, guess what? Find somebody else weaker than you and give them strength. And by that, you benefit. In that, you receive. So notice here, God isn't suggesting that you're the only strong one out there who is really so near and so holding fast that you don't need any help, and so you're going to go out and help everybody else. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that God knows everybody has this need, and if every believer was committed to reaching out to another believer to do this, then the believer would get what? The reciprocal of that. And so it's a beautiful picture of life together. Focus not on what I need, but what somebody else needs. And I pray God, by His grace and Spirit, is encouraging other believers to give me what I need. That's how it works. So it's beautiful, it's practical, and I tell you, it's effective. And there are many believers here who can tell you it's been effective in my life. Other believers keeping me sharp and keeping me close, even in when I thought I was going to help them, when I thought I was going to encourage them, I'm the one that came away strengthened. Visit a godly man or woman in the hospital suffering, and I promise you'll come away strengthened by that. And you went to strengthen them. It's happened countless times in my own ministry, and I know you have the same testimony. So notice this again. What is it we're to stir up? What are we supposed to stir up? Look what it says. Love and good works. I might simply say it this way. Stir up other believers to love Christ and work in His kingdom. Stir up other believers to love Christ above all else and to get to work in the kingdom. Be about the business of God's kingdom. Be about kingdom business and do it all in love. Do it all bathed in love. In other words, I could say it this way. You were born for this. Or maybe I should say to believers, you were born again for this. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at it. For we are His workmanship, if we're a believer, and we were created in Christ Jesus. We know that's the case, but there was a purpose in it. You were created in Christ Jesus, born again for this purpose. Good works. Works that God prepared beforehand so that you would actually, as a believer, now walk in them. Could that be any more clear? You were born for this, or born again for this. Be about the business of good works. Paul writes to Titus this in Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people in our churches learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and in the process they'll get what they need. In the process they'll get the strength that they desperately need. That's the Christian mandate. It's just basic. It's good works born out of love for Christ. If you say you love Christ Himself and you don't work for the good of others, you're a liar. You are fooling yourself. I won't try to convince you. Read James. Read 1 John. They'll convince you. You cannot pretend to love God and not be other-centered, other-person-focused. It's basic to Christianity. So Christians need to be constantly aware of needs that are all around them, constantly sensitive so that they can step in and step up to make a difference, to make a real difference in people's lives, sometimes in little bitty unimaginable ways that don't at all seem spiritual, but yet have a profound effect in the faith and the battle of another believer. We're even told that the world should be able to look at us and see that. Notice what Peter says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and there he's imagining unbelieving Gentile world, keep your conduct among them honorable so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they're not going to be your friends, they're going to be your enemies. But they'll have to respect you because they see your good deeds. And when they see those good deeds, they glorify God, perhaps when God would visit them. That's the idea. So this is just a hallmark of genuine Christianity. Now watch, how does that happen? How is it exactly? We have this simple understanding of what has to happen. We have to be other believers centered, and we have to focus to stir them up, to shore them up, to encourage them, to love Christ and to be engaged in good deeds. But how does it happen? We know that it's important. It's right here. It's a part of these three keys. It's key number three to not falling away. So we kind of got the what of it, but the how of it. Now, perhaps you've noticed already in verse 24, the sentence doesn't end there. It goes on. Here's the whole sentence. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does he say? He says, consider one another. That's the heart of this. Think about other believers. And then consider how you can stir one another up to love Christ more, to be more actively engaged in kingdom ministry and service and good deeds that would spread and reach even beyond the walls and the fellowship of the church. Encourage them not to lose heart. Encourage them to stay close to God. Encourage them to fight the good fight of faith. Remind each other of the promises of God so that hope is always alive and energizing. Tell them not to grow weary in well-doing, right? That's a good scripture to use when we talk about reaching out to one another. But how? Well, it's just simple. By meeting together. That's how you do it. By meeting together. I just wonder, is that too simple? You cannot imagine, listen to me, living your life in consideration of others if you're not with others. How considerate would that be? And we're talking about, in this text, being with other Christians. It's certain that we have to be in the world, and we talk a lot about that. You need to be in the world building relationships, intentional relationships with the lost. And in doing that, not be of the world. But that's not what this is talking about. In fact, what this is talking about is if you're committed to that, then you desperately will need this. Because the world will have its impact on you. It will have its temptations and lures while you try to spread the gospel. It's spreading its lies. And you're going to need to get together with other believers. One might be tempted to say, well, you know what? I'm fighting the fight of faith and I'm staying close to God. I really don't need that whole deal. I'm holding fast to hope. I mean, I'm in a sweet spot right now. Well, that's why it began by saying it ain't about you. It's not about the sweet spot you're in. It's about the trouble other Christians are in. This isn't for you. It's for them. And you've got to get together and meet together. And in that, you'll be exposed for how really weak you truly were. For Scripture itself, and some loving Christian should tell you, be careful when you think you stand, lest you too fall. And you might say, well, this is just obvious. Of course, if I'm going to draw near to God in close communion, of course, if I'm going to cling tight to the promises of God and rest solid on the faith of God, I've got to meet together. I mean, who wouldn't? Well, apparently someone wouldn't. Because here the writer says there are people neglecting that. He says it very clearly, there are people neglecting that. I would say to you equally clearly, there are people neglecting that. Look at the empty seats around you. They're filled with people neglecting that. You say, well, there's no one there. That's kind of the point, right? People will neglect this. People will neglect the meeting together for the purpose of close communion with God, certainty of faith, reminder of hope, and stirring up one another. And we say, well, that's kind of a new 21st century thing. Woe is the church. Well, this was not written in the 21st century. It's been a problem since the church began. Notice what he says here. Not a little problem. It's a habitual problem. People are neglecting meeting together as a habit. Now, why would that be? Well, there's lots of reasons. One is because, well, Christianity is a religion, and religion demands tradition. And so this is the Christian tradition, and so we have to meet together. And somebody says, well, I don't be a legalist, I'm done with that old deal. Well, that happens. Others say, well, why should we not neglect meeting together? I'm fine already. I mean, I can worship God anywhere. Well, that's true, but it's a problem. Because it misses the whole point. The whole point is what? Consideration of other people. You need other people. Because I'm just going to say it again just to make it as clear as I can make it. Unless you are constantly encouraging one another, stirring up one another, reminding one another of your faith, reminding one another of the promises, constantly seeking to draw nearer and closer in fellowship with God, in love and in commitment to kingdom purposes, you will fall away. And it is foolish to think you can do the first two, draw near to God and hold fast to your hope, and neglect the body of Christ. It's spiritual suicide. And it's rampant today in the church. Even as they claim to be closer to God than you, so close I don't need you. So active in the ministry that I got to leave my pulpit, which is an epidemic among pastors today. I leave my pulpit because the people need me. And they're neglecting the third key to not falling away. And somehow or another, shame on these pastors, imagine the people in front of them didn't matter. Somehow there was a more right field, perhaps. Those around you this morning need you. So I just want you to stand up with me for a minute. That's awkward. I just want you, all of you, I think that was awkward. I want you all just turn around and look at each other. All right, so you just got to take a look. Don't look too long, you'll make them uncomfortable. You might get uncomfortable. Listen to me, Christians, they need you. These people need you. And that means they need you to meet with them, to be with them. And next week, we're going to come back to this, and I want us to talk about how we can do that better. How can we be more considerate of one another? To stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another, especially now. Do you see it? Especially now. As you look at the events of this life and you say, it can't last much longer. The day is drawing near. But for this week, would you bow your head with me? I just want you to pray for one thing, that God would open your heart to see the need among your brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, show us the need. And I would encourage you in your prayer to ask God's forgiveness for your oft disobedience to this command. You are guilty. Many of us, all of us at times are guilty of neglecting this simple command. Father, help us. We don't want to fall away. We want to be sure in our faith and draw close to you in communion. And we want to cling and hold fast to the hope that is ours because of what you've promised us. And we know all of that is certain. Our faith is certain in Christ. Our hope is certain in your promises. But God, we need each other. Help us, Father, to find exciting and fresh and intentional ways to spend time with one another. To devote ourselves to this clear mandate and this clear necessity for the security of your children. Give us, Father, hearts of love, deep relationships. Give us, Father, grace, wisdom, so that the time we spend together is faith-building, hope-strengthening time. Enough of us crushing one another. Father, help us to stir up one another. Because the love of Christ compels us. And there is so much work to be done. This we ask in His name, certain of the strength of your Spirit alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.